Amen. Thank you, Pastor Nick and worship team. Have you ever had a bad day at work and you just want to storm out at the end of that day and sing a Johnny Paycheck song? Well, today is your sermon. Yes, the Bible is practical, and today Peter says, what do you do as a believer in Christ, a Christ follower, a believer in God, and injustice comes your way? How do you endure personal injustice? And so we pick up here in 1 Peter. I'm going to read the verse we ended off with last week. It gives us a nice introduction. It reminds us who we are in Christ, verse 16 and 17. Our text is going to begin 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So, introduction, verse 16. As free, talking about us in Christ, yet not using our liberty, our freedom as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, Peter does something very clever here when he talks about honoring everybody, all people. He uses the same verb when he describes how you ought to treat the king, the president, the emperor, whatever the supreme governmental leader is in the world you live in. He uses the same verb that he does for everybody. In essence, what Peter is reminding us, you ought to treat the king no different than you treat everyone else. And you ought to treat everyone else no different than you treat the king. You ought to be a person who honors the value of other people and respects them. Why? Because God created them too. And they have a role, and you have a role, and God is the supreme authority over us all. And we will all answer to God, the king, your neighbor, and you. We are free in Christ, and we are first his bond servant. So then he says, let's apply this idea of honor, how we treat one another in the workplace. In the workplace. Now, last week we talked about how do you live in a world governed by civil authority that God has put in place. Now he says, God has put you in the workplace. But this is written in the first century AD, 1900 years ago, in a world that is vastly different than the world you and I live in, but the principles are still the same. The principles are still the same. Let's read this passage in its totality, and then we will do a context study, and then we'll break it down and look at how it applies to you and me. So first thing he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. There's that word again. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Boy, that kind of gets your attention. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, Christ did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a wonderful concept of God, our Father, our Savior, shepherd and overseer of our souls. There's a necessary pretext here, just to be reminded, the big picture, before you always remember, when you read something very specific, it is in the larger context of the entire Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. It is the most cross-reference group of books you will ever find. 66 books, all with a common thread, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different continents, and there is this miraculous cohesiveness of message, and one book will reference the other book that is written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It's a miraculous book. So always remember, this specific text is in the larger text. And here, in this text, in the sight of God, you and I are seen, viewed by two different opposing worlds. We see in the sight of men how you're viewed. They give you a social security number at birth. They literally give you permission to do certain things, and they take away permission to do other things. The men, the governments, they have a view of you. People put you in a pecking order. They immediately judge your value by just what you look like on the outside. People have a view of you. But God also has a view of you. Your Creator. You are in His sight, and He judges you, and He has a value statement of who you really are and what your worth is. And you and I must choose which judgment of us is really true, the judgment of other people, the world, or the judgment of God. Which one is it? When we look at this specific context where he says, how do Christians live in the workplace? How do you live in that environment where you have a supervisor? You have a superior. You got a boss. There is a pecking order. And you may not be at the top of that list. There is an organizational chart somewhere, and you answer to somebody or to many people. How do you live the faith out in that environment? So he says here, servants, that your translation may have the word slaves there. The truth is, the English language doesn't really have a word that is this specific. And so it's somewhere between servant and slave in our English meaning. It literally means a house servant. It is a variant of the generic word slave. It's not the word slave normally used in the Bible, the Greek text. It is a very specific word called house servant here. And he's looking out at all of these churches in Asia Minor that this epistle will first go to and eventually come to Brookhaven, Mississippi, written for all the church. And he's looking out there, and guess what? I know this may be hard for you to believe, but the vast majority of the early church were poor people. Many of them, in fact, some commentators say most, were slaves, servants. Because in the Roman Empire, over 20% of the people, many conquered by the Roman Empire, they were slaves. Now, it's a whole different world than our world. Now, when you hear the word slave, you and I immediately pull out a folder in our memory bank and we think, okay, What are pictures of slaves? That word, what is that word associated with? What does my mind generate? Oftentimes, we don't see the first century Roman Empire slave or house servant in our file. It's not there. What do we have? We have the Hebrew children in our file. Those slaves in Egypt, 400 years, the tyrannical pharaohs made them work out there making hot bricks, and when they kept on multiplying to the point like, man, they're going to have too many of these people. One day, these folks are going to take us over. Take away their straw. Make them make bricks in an impossible manner. We think of that story. We think of the European American colony, African slave trade coming over to the American colonies and the plantations and people being beaten and working out in the fields. And in our mind's eye, we see that as slavery, and it was and is. It went all the way into the 19th century in our country, that horrible system. I just want you to know, while when we look at first century Roman Empire slavery, listen, it wasn't good. I'm not here to soft-pedal it. I'm just trying to, by what historians tell us, give you an accurate picture of this servant-slave role and who he's talking to. Many of them were paid. They were professional. Your teacher may have been a slave. They could work their way to freedom. Sometimes they preferred not to in that system. But the reality is, they were second-class citizens. They did not have the rights of a Roman citizen. They could be mistreated. Owners literally owned them. They were more than what you and I would consider a boss in today's world. And so sometimes it was a great, positive working relationship. Many times it was not. But even in that situation, he says to them, you are to act in that environment by a person of godly character. And see, just because some people say, well, why didn't God solve slavery? I'm going to touch on this because it's always a question when we talk about slavery in the Bible. Well, why didn't God solve that? Let me tell you what we do know. Why does the Bible support slavery? The Bible does not support slavery. Please do not allow someone to tell you that without you answering the question. Just because the Bible reports what happened then does not mean it supports what happened then. Just because the Bible says slavery existed doesn't mean that God was for it. God is the God of let my people go. Verse 16, you are free in Christ. But it's telling you, how do you live as a free person in Christ in a broken, sinful world? They said, well, why didn't God solve all these social ills like hunger and slavery? Why didn't Christ? Let me tell you something, he sure did. He just didn't do it the way we want to do it. See, we want Band-Aids. That's what we want. We go to a doctor. Man, doctor, my vision's all blurry and I got these constant headaches. Can you give me some glasses and an aspirin? And the doctor's saying, yeah, I could, but that's not going to solve the problem. I think we need to do an MRI, and it turns out you got a brain tumor that's causing the blurred vision and the headaches. And all you wanted was glasses and an aspirin. You see, the problem of all social ills is us, our sinfulness. We disobeyed God. You know what Jesus came to do? Jesus came to get the brain tumor out. And that solves all the other problems, the symptoms. He literally said, let me go down to the very root of the problem, sin. And over time, you know what? How slavery disappeared in America and in Europe? Christianity. Christianity converted a nation and said, slavery's not right. It was Judeo-Christian ethics that God gave us. Because what did he do? He transformed the heart. And when you transform the heart, you change the relationship. So you and I, when we talk about this, God does not support slavery. But what he is saying is, you are living in places that are not just. You're going to encounter that in this world. And you and I, in the broader context, Christian servants, are not to obey a command to sin. And that's true by the government, but it would also be true by your owner in that first century. It's still in the broader context. This did not mean you were to do things that you knew God told you not to do. Now, there may be a consequence for that, and there surely would be. But you are not bound by any authority that would disagree with God's authority. So the modern context for us, since we don't have modern-day slavery as it was in the first century or even in any century, we see this in the context of, I have a supervisor that I work for as an employer-employee relationship. Now, the first thing I want us to apply here in these principles is what happens as a Christian when we're called to endure injustice. When people are mistreating us, there's this relationship, they're the supervisor, they're the superior, I answer to them. When you faithfully endure injustice, you please God. When you don't get down in the mud with them, when you don't act like they're acting, when you stay true to God, it pleases God. Look what he says. First, let's look at your endurance. When you just stay the course, faithfulness to God and his ways, staying true to your character, biting your tongue, showing up to work, giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, not griping and complaining and backbiting and undercutting, but staying true as a servant of God, working as if you are working for the Lord himself in all things. When you do that, my friend, even when you're being unjustly treated by your supervisor, you please God. Unaltered faithfulness. It does not matter who the master is. It doesn't matter who the supervisor is. Treat all of them with respect. You are not going to alter your faithfulness to God if you work for somebody you like or work for somebody you don't like. I've worked for people I didn't like, and I've worked for some of the greatest supervisors I think God has ever put on this planet. I've had men invest in my life as my boss. They didn't have to do that, but they saw potential in me, and that's all they saw, because I was a horrible employee. I wasted their time. I got things wrong. They had to fix things that I broke. And finally, you would think they would just say, enough of you. Get it? No. They invested in me. And I've had some hard folks to work for. But don't alter your faithfulness based on the master that you have, your supervisor. With all respect, give them all respect. Then also it says, unconditional faithfulness. Whether they're good or gentle or unjust, you do not alter your faithfulness based on the conditions of your work. You may be in a hard place. You may be in a great place. Just stay faithful. That's your endurance. Now let's look at God's estimation. And God's estimation, according to his view of this, he says, here is how I value, how I view, how I estimate your faithfulness in an unjust situation. I estimate it as a gracious thing. How I interpret that is that it is a good thing at even a higher level than common good. It is almost like you are entering into a whole nother level of good. It's like Christ-like goodness. Only Christ could be that gracious. And he says, when you do that, you are entering into a higher level of good. It's a gracious thing. It's almost a divinely good thing. When you maintain your integrity, when you maintain your Christ-likeness, and the situation is not good, it's unfair, but you have the bigger view in mind. He says, I deem your faithfulness as a gracious thing, a higher level. Second thing I want to say today is that enduring injustice requires being mindful of God's view. Mindfulness right now is a big term. In fact, it's a little bit on its way out. It kind of peaked about a couple years ago, and I'd be listening to these podcasts, and they would be interviewing really neat people, people I'd want to hear from. And then they get people like from India, and they talk about mindfulness. And I'm like, man, that's a little... And I'm not talking about that kind of mindfulness. What the Bible says is, when it doesn't talk about, it's not trying to empty your mind. It's trying for you to be fully mindful of the things of God. To fill your mind, not to empty your mind. To fill your mind with the things of God. To fill your mind with the Word of God. To fill your mind. That's what it means to be mindful of God. Are you aware that God is present even in the lion's den? He said, man, I'm working in a lion's den. Can I tell you something? Read Daniel. Daniel was mindful of God in his lion's den. He was praying in the midst of the lion's den. He also was sleeping in the midst of the lion's den. He was at rest. Why? Because he had filled his mind with the things of God and the person of God. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Now we're going to move to the how do you do it? How do you endure injustice? He says, let's get practical. Keep your mind on how God is viewing this situation. The world you and I live in is a place of testing, not a place of nesting. This is not our home. We're just a passing through. It's a place of testing. Don't be surprised when you get tested. You just get an opportunity to honor the Lord in the midst of it. You just get an opportunity to grow and experience a strength that you've never had before. Don't give in to it. Be mindful of how God views your world. Be mindful of how God views worth. What does He value? Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind. I'm not going to take that. I got to stand up for my rights. Go right ahead, knock yourself out, see how far that gets you. He owns the company. Yeah, hope you got another job. And that may be what you need to do. But do it in a respectful way. Leave well. If you ever have to leave a job, leave well. Don't rip the stuff off the walls. Leave well. Don't take the keys out of the keyboard. Leave well. Don't talk bad about who you used to work for. If it's criminal, go to the police. I mean, if it's that bad, do something about it. But if it's not, it could be you are planting the wrong pot. And somebody else may actually love your job. They may be made for that job and you're just not made for it. Try to give a benefit of the doubt that that person, turns out, they walk with feet of clay too, just like you do. Be mindful of what God put. You know what He puts worth in? Integrity. God loves to see you just being faithful to His value system, to His word. And if it's not working out and you need to make a change, do so with integrity. Be gracious. Try to make it a place where the next person who's going to replace you says, man, they did something to help me out. But also, be mindful of God's view of your worth, of your worth. When He says to servants, endure suffering faithfully, He is not telling you to embrace victimhood. Jesus did not embrace victimhood. He rejected victimhood. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ, no man takes my life. I am not a victim, is what Jesus was saying. No man could put me on this cross lest I lay down my own life for you. Jesus rejected victimhood is a state of mind. Just because you're being persecuted or just because you are being treated in an unjust manner, do not get, you know what, victimhood, that mental state of I'm a victim. Everybody hear my victim story. Oftentimes, that is a self-pity that is meant to manipulate more pity. Feel sorry for me. Feel sorry. Jesus didn't do that. I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with telling unjust stories, but man, stand up. You are a child of God. No man can take that from you, no matter how hard they treat you, no matter how powerful they are in this world. No man can take, no woman can take your value and God's view of your worth unless you give it to them. Don't do it. You be mindful of how God, how you live in His sight. Your value. I love it. I love conquering stories, the human spirit that sees the hand of God in their life, that God is present in the hardest conditions. That's why I've always admired Dr. Ben Carson. Just a horrible lot. The man had a horrible lot, but he had a faithful mom who knew how to parent a boy and not make it so easy on him. In fact, made it hard on him. Why? Because he lived in a hard world. And he'd have to have some backbone. And he'd have to study. And he'd have to do things that were twice as good as the next fella just to be heard. But he didn't claim victimhood. The man became a neurosurgeon in the hardest situations. Why? Because she filled her son with the mind of Christ, how God saw him. You and I must do that as well. And then third, enduring injustice requires us not only to be mindful of God's values and mindful of how Christ views us. We also need to be mindful of Christ's valor. Again, as we read this passage of Scripture, it says, for this you were called. Man, that's a sermon in of itself. What it's saying is, just in simple parlance, God knows this. This did not escape His knowledge. He knew this would be a test for you. For this you were called, not only this specific situation, but you are called for this greater reaction, this greater response. Because Christ also suffered for us. Look at this, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Follow in these steps. Now look at these steps. Wow! Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were all like sheep who went astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. The first thing Peter does here, he says, compare your character to Christ's character. There is no comparison. When he went through the unjust treatment, and what was his character like? It said he committed no sin. I can't say that of myself. You can't say that of yourself. There was no deceit in his mouth. He spoke nothing but the truth. Really, can we honestly say that of ourselves? No. And so all of a sudden, he sets up a greater is the example to the lesser. And guess who the lesser is? He's the greater. So he says, let's look at him. Why don't we follow his character instead of your own? Why don't we let him be the leader? Now compare your situation to his crucifixion. How hard is it? Man, Brother Greg, you don't know. It's pretty bad. But let's be honest. It doesn't compare to his crucifixion. Again, what he's saying is not that it's not hard. He's not trying to demean your struggle or lessen your threat. What he's saying is, if Christ himself could go through this level, don't you think he's qualified to help you go through your situation? Don't you think he can help you go through your situation? Yes, yes. He's setting the table. Look, he did this for you by his stripes. You too can be healed. You can be helped. Compare your reaction to Christ's reaction. When I look at how Christ reacted, and I see in this passage of Scripture, it's just amazing to me. He sets the stage and says, when he was reviled, and my goodness, the word, that one phrase cannot compare to how brutal Christ was reviled. Emotionally, spiritually, stripped naked before his mother, beaten within an inch of his life, beard plucked out, crown of thorns placed, mocked us. Oh, if you're king of the Jews, show us your power if you're the Son of God. Ask God to save you. On every level, the man was reviled, and the Bible says, look at his reaction. He did not revile back. I am so pathetic. Oh my gosh, I'm pathetic. I mean, people can attack my baseball team and I take it personally. They're not even attacking me. And I read a comment about my baseball team and I am tempted to revile somebody I don't even know. I mean, I have to click on the little round picture of them to even see who they are, so I might find out just how wicked these people. Surely this person is a terrorist from the Middle East. And it's an engineer from Madison. And yet, our old nature. And we look at Christ's glorious reaction in the midst of his suffering. He bore our sins. He suffered and didn't threaten. He committed himself to God who judges righteously as he was bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And he died not for his sins, he had none. He died for my sins and your sins. And in the midst of it, that last beautiful verse, he says, Greg, compare Christ in that situation to what you were doing. You were like a sheep who had the greenest pastures, who had still waters and cool nights and warm afternoons. You had an overseer and a shepherd. You had it made. But you chose to go astray. And even then, he loved you so much, he left the 99 and went and found you to bring you back to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Christ took all of that suffering and said, even the most wicked, vile, evil perpetrated on ever an innocent person, the Holy One of God, he took it and made something beautiful and life-giving out of it. And that's what Christ does. And that's the model he calls us to live by faith, that God could take even something like this. And he could, by your faithful reaction, not your fleshly reaction, but your faithful reaction, make something great out of it. You and I are not called to replicate the suffering of Jesus. We can't. Only he could have done that. He was innocent. We're not. He died once for all. That's done. What he's calling us to do is to draw strength from his example so that when you go through injustice, when you go through things that are hard and unfair and you're being mistreated, keep your head up. Get your wits about you and fill your mind with the things of God and the Word of God and live in his sight, oh child of God. I don't care if they devalue you. You are a child of God. Look up and be strong. Endure well. Life can be unfair. And I want to speak to somebody. I tried to make this 55-minute sermon 33 minutes, but I'm going to beg for 3 more minutes. I almost got there, but I'm going to take 3 more minutes. You say, yes, there's the side of the world and the side of God. But can I tell you something? There's one other sight. Living in the view of this viewpoint that I did not cover here, but somebody here may need to hear this. You know, the third view is how you view yourself. How you view yourself. For many of us, you feel hurt. You feel the world has kicked you in the teeth. It hadn't been fair. It's not right. And instead of staying in the mind of God, even though you have said, I'm going to fight the things of this world, you didn't embrace God. Rather, you came over in your own view and said, I will be my own God. I will determine how I feel about this. And instead, you've embraced the hurt as if it's some kind of motivation for you to fight. And you're still fighting. And you've rejected the call of God to surrender to him and let him transform that injustice and make something life-giving and beautiful out of it and to overcome and to be an overcomer in Christ and your life become a testimony of his grace and power. And you've rejected that and say, no, I want to be a victim. And you've exalted your pride and you're stewing in it. Because what matters to you is what you view about yourself, more than even God. You won't even submit yourself to the Word of God. You read it, but you're still mad. You're still embracing the hurt. You never stepped out of it as if somehow if you can leave that behind. Yeah, you've tried to cover it up with this great coat of loathing and defiance as if somehow that's powerful, but you're dying on the inside. Every now and then I like to listen to old country. And there are some new artists that sing old country. Old country is pathos. It expresses these feelings of rejection and hurt and pitifulness. The Bible has some of that in it too. It's called the Psalms. But the thing that country music does not do, that the Psalms do, it, country music never resolves. It never brings the good news of hope over how to get you out of that ditch. It just stays in that ditch. You wake up and find there's still a little more whiskey in the bottle. Sing me another one. My cat died. The dog ran off. And now on we go. We never get to the message of hope. We just stay in that. I was listening to this song, and man, I love the melody in it. It brought me right there, man. A little outside of Elizabethtown, there's a little bar where I'd sit down and trade a couple country songs for Kentucky bourbon. A little old gal in the middle of the night learning how to love, learning how to fight, and learning how to like my brand of hurting. Mama says, get my behind to church. I made you nervous. Some of y'all made nervous because you know this song. I have changed a few of the words. Mama says, get my behind to church. And Daddy says, get my behind to work. And doctor says, I got to give up on these smokes. Everybody's got something to say about how I got to change my ways. But I got something to say of my own. Yeah, there's hell everywhere I go. I'm just sticking with the devil I know. Dear friend, you can spit in the wind all you want, but when you run out of spit, the wind's still going to be blowing. Or you can turn to God. You do not have to learn how to live with your own brand of hurting. You do not have to stick with the devils of your past. There is another way. You can endure the hardship and suffering, and yes, life can be unfair. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring you back to a caring shepherd, an overseer of your soul. He knows you, He loves you, and He has a plan to redeem even the horrible things that you've gone through. It's time to come to Jesus. It's time to live in the view of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our mighty God, I ask that today, during this invitation, you would speak to hearts. You would call us to the greater life, to live a life of character, even in times of suffering. Father, you would call us to live for Christ, to be sensitive to the needs of others, to not respond the way our flesh would want to respond, but to respond like Christ in faith, knowing that, Lord, you are at work. You have not left us. You call us to the grace life. It's a gracious thing to live like Christ. Father, for those who need to make their public profession of faith today, they've been holding on to a pew. They know you love them. They know they need you. They know they cannot outwork the depths of their sin. None of us can. But they can receive forgiveness today by simply admitting their need and saying, God, I cannot save myself. I turn to Jesus. I place my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and I confess Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord. Today is that your day. I'm going to ask you to take that courageous step out of the pew, walk past people that are there, though they will gladly move for you and let you come out of the aisle and take a stand for Christ today. Some of you need a church home, and God's calling you here by like faith and baptism. We would love for you to come as God leads you. We'd love to work with you, serve with you, fellowship with you, study God's Word with you, worship with you. If God is leading you here, we would love for you to come. Father, have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand, and would you come as the Lord leads you today? Amen.